If you have a Bible, you can grab it now and turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We've got a couple more Sundays in Luke, and then we're going to be taking a little break, going through a Christmas series as we get ready to celebrate at Christmas, and then we'll head back into Luke in the new year and finish the book up. But we're going to finish up chapter 14 today. And as you're turning there, if you need a Bible, there's some under the chairs in front of you. You can grab and turn to page 927 in those Bibles, and it's Luke 14 again. So excited about the baptisms next Sunday. And so if you've never been to a baptism here at our church, we after second service, we do a really quick kind of cleanup of this space, and we grab lunch on our way to Nimitz Beach down here, and we park along the side of the road, walk down to the beach, hear some stories about how Jesus has saved some of the people in our church, and then we watch as they follow Jesus in obedience and get baptized. It's this radical, strange, weird act that we as a church get to watch, and other people on the beach get to look over and like think, what's going on? That's strange. What are those people doing? And what that person is doing in that moment is just obeying Jesus. Jesus says, believe in me and be baptized. Jesus knows that is good for us. It's an act of obedience. And what it does is it just communicates to all those who are watching that that person identifies with Jesus. Just like Jesus died for them, we see like a death when they go under the water. And I'll hold them there for a few seconds so they can feel that, all right? Not more than a few seconds, but then when they raise up, they're identifying with the new life, the resurrection of Jesus. And we'll celebrate. We'll celebrate what God has done in their lives and seeing the picture of it in their baptism. So if you can make it, come next week, 1 o'clock. If you've never been baptized, you're like, man, I'm a follower of Jesus. He's redeemed me, but I've never taken that step. I've never obeyed Jesus in that way, but I want to do it. Please let me know. We'd love to baptize you if you're a follower of Jesus. And so you can email me at the top of that info card or come talk to me at any point, and we can set that up for next week. Okay, Luke chapter 14. Have you ever been at some sort of social gathering, maybe a party or something like that, and just done something that was super awkward, like made the whole room awkward because of something you said or something you did? Has that ever happened to you? I feel like I could tell story after story about how I've done that at social gatherings, but one kind of jumped into my mind as I was thinking about it. It was like three or four years ago, and it was actually at a Sunday. We were back at Eva Elementary, and I was getting ready to preach. I got up to preach, and what I didn't realize is that I guess, you know, just before I got up, I had run to the restroom, and I'd forgotten to zip all the way up. And so for the whole thing, the boxers were just on full display. I think they were like Christmas boxers at the time or something, just for everyone to see. And I was like, man, people are really laughing at my jokes today. Like, this is a... what a great day. This is Landon. This is awesome. Everybody was just laughing at me because they're like, dude, we're looking at your boxers this whole time. And I just made the whole room awkward. I felt awkward. A guy came up to me after the service. A friend of mine put his arm around me. He was like, let me tell you what just happened. I just felt so awkward, right? Have you ever done that at some sort of social gathering? Just made everything awkward? Jesus has done that in chapter 14 of Luke. He's gone to a dinner party of a bunch of religious elite people, and he just makes everything awkward by some things that he says. Like last week we saw in verse 12, he said this. He said to the person who had invited him, you know, when you give a lunch or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, because they might invite you back and you would be repaid. Jesus basically gets up at this party, looks over at the host, and he says, you know, really, when you throw a party, you shouldn't have invited any of these people here. None of these people should be here. Can you imagine, like, going to a Christmas party here in a couple weeks, you know, and somebody gets up, looks at the person throwing the party, and been like, you know, you shouldn't have any of these jokers here. None of them should be here. Why did you invite all these people? Like, that's going to make the room fairly awkward, right? That's going to make things kind of squirmy. And that's what Jesus has just done. People are feeling that awkwardness. And man, praise God that God does this for us. That God says the hard things to us. That God allows us to feel awkward. Because there's so many ways that we're living our lives not thinking about him, not pursuing him, not living in accord with what God has said. And he doesn't just leave us in that. He says, no, I'm going to come and I'm going to talk to you about that. I'm going to have the awkward conversation. I'm going to bring it up. We're going to go there. And he's going to keep going there the rest of the chapter, all right? So it might get a little awkward, even as we think about what this means for us, what we see today, but praise God for the awkwardness and as we think about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So let's pray together, and then we're going to get into the rest of Luke 14. So, Father, we pray that if we need to evaluate our lives, evaluate what we think about you or how we follow you, and maybe it'll feel awkward. Maybe it'll feel like, oh, man, I thought I was heading in the right direction, but I'm not. Or I thought I was doing what God wants, but maybe I haven't been. God, we thank you for your honesty with us, because you want us to turn away from paths that are leading toward guilt and shame and death, and you want us to turn and run toward life and joy and peace. And so, God, bring the awkwardness if that's what we need. Help us to really evaluate what it means to go all in and follow Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. All right. Verse 15, Jesus is still at the party. Here's what happens. When one of those who reclined at the table with Jesus heard these things, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then Jesus told him, "A man was giving a large banquet and invited many. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who were invited, 'Come, because everything is now ready.'" So one of these partygoers at this awkward dinner party must have felt the awkwardness and must have been like, okay, this is heading down a weird path. I'm going to change the topic. I'm going to get us off this. I'm going to just, you know what, Jesus, sorry, I'm going to interrupt you. Jesus, aren't those people who are going to be partying with God forever, aren't they just so blessed? That was his, like, change the topic strategy, right? Now, that guy, because this is a gathering of the religious elite, you know, the religious leader and all his homies, he must have been thinking about him and his friends. Aren't those of us who are the religious ones, the godly ones, isn't it going to be awesome when we're just with God forever, partying with him? And Jesus responds to him with a story. He says, you know, there was a man who was giving a large banquet, who was throwing a party, invited many guests. Now, since Jesus is responding directly to this guy's comment, we can absolutely assume that the man who is throwing the party, the master throwing the party, is God, right? Because the guy says, aren't those going to be blessed who are at God's banquet, God's party? And Jesus says, well, a man was throwing a party. That's God in the story. And Jesus paints the picture that God throws a large party, right? Not a small party, not a select gathering. It's a party, a large party where many are invited. And he sends out a save the date first, right? To get a head count. And then he has to prepare for a while because it's such a large party. And then the final invitation goes out that says, come now, the food is ready. Why all the time? Well, because he's got to prepare. There's prep work, because this is going to be a large, epic, amazing party, the best party you can imagine. Is that your picture of God? Is your picture of God, when you think about God, there's a theologian, J.I. Packer, that said this. He said, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What do you think about when you think about God? A lot of people think of him as angry or vengeful. A lot of people think of him as just far off and distant. A lot of people think of him as our homie and our co-pilot. Do you think of God as the host of an epic party? We see all over the Bible that God wants us to celebrate, wants us to party. He tells his followers, here's the things I want you to celebrate. Here's the times I want you to gather together. Here's the epic meals I want you to have in celebration of my goodness. We see all over Scripture that God is the God of partying, of eating, of banquets. And what we see here is that Jesus' picture of God is that our God is a God who hosts an epic party. But look at verse 18. But without exception, they, that's the people who were invited and the people who accepted the save the date, without exception, they all began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a field and I must go out and see it. I ask you to excuse me. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to go try them out. I ask you to excuse me. And another said, I just got married, and therefore, I'm unable to come. That guy doesn't even ask to be excused. He's just like, I got married. I'm not going to be there. Sorry. Like, just, I'm out. Now, in this culture, if you accepted a save the date to a party, you are expected to show up. You are honor bound to show up because the host had to go to extreme lengths to prepare all the food, and all the food had to be eaten that night. 2,000 years ago, you couldn't just put it all in a deep freezer and eat it for months, right? It all had to be eaten that night or else it would go to waste. And if all that epic food that the host had prepared goes to waste, that's super embarrassing for the host. So these people who are now getting the come, the party's ready now, they've all said yes to the save the date. They've all said yes, we'll be there. But now they're backing out at the last minute. They're flakers who feel like they have better things to do than party with this master. One guy bought a field without seeing it. Another guy bought 10 oxen. That's kind of like us buying heavy machinery for our jobs or something without testing them out. Another guy got married all of a sudden, even though like 2 weeks ago, he said, yes, I'll be free on that day. So I don't know what happened there. Seems kind of fishy. These excuses are so lame, right? I mean, like first, Who would go? How many of you would go and just buy a house or buy a ton of property without first going and looking at it? None of us would do that. Like, this guy might even be lying here about this. This is crazy. Nobody does that. How many of you would purchase heavy machinery for your job without even testing it out and seeing if it will work for you? How many of you would get married and not want to bring your spouse to the most epic party being thrown? This would be an awesome thing to bring your new spouse to. What Jesus is getting at is that these guys are letting super silly things get in the way of partying with God. And it just shows how we do the exact same thing. We let our possessions rule us, and we get more concerned with them and with getting more stuff than we are with spending time with God. We give all kinds of time and effort and energy and sacrifice to our jobs, to our careers, right? And then maybe we give God the scraps if there's any time left over, or we give so much of ourselves to our job and our careers that we just don't have any energy time for God. We invest in relationships, even good relationships with our spouses, but even those kind of take a priority over our relationship with God. And what Jesus is going to do in the rest of this chapter, he's going to show us that to really follow him, if we're going to really follow him, we will actually start to see all of these excuses that we make as really lame, and they'll take a backseat to partying with him. Because following Jesus isn't about accepting a save the date. It's not just a one-time decision we make at some camp or in our bed one night when we're young, but a lifetime pursuit that involves all of who we are. So look at verse 21. So the servant came back and reported these things to his master. Then in anger, the master told his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the city and bring in here the poor, maimed, blind, and lame." "Master," the servant said, "what you have ordered has been done, and there's still room." Then the master told the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and make them come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, not one of those people who are invited will enjoy my banquet." So Jesus is showing us who the people are who are actually going to be at God's party. And for sure, Jesus is talking about the people that are these things physically, the physically poor, the physically maimed, the physically blind, the physically lame. Jesus is talking about them for sure. Jesus has a heart for those who are suffering in this world. But what he's really exposing is this. It's the spiritual condition of these people. People who physically suffer in this world are just consistently more open and prone to see that they need help, that they need to be rescued. And so typically they will search for God. But those who have everything, those who are self-sufficient, those who have the field and the heavy machinery and the relationships, they're just like, well, we've got it all. Why do we need God, right? Somebody that has everything in this world, why would they need to search for something spiritually? So I think what Jesus is really showing here is that the people who are going to be at the party are the spiritually poor, the people who know that they are bankrupt and they have nothing to offer God. The spiritually maimed, those who know that they don't have any holiness or goodness, but they are dead in their trespasses and sins. The spiritually blind, the ones who know that they don't have it all figured out in life, they're not seeing the world correctly, and they need God to open their eyes. The spiritually lame, the ones who know that they have no power to come to God on their own, they need to be carried to God by someone who is able to bring them there. These are the ones who end up at the party, guys. Not the highly super religious, not the ones who think they've got it all figured out in life. It's the ones who know that they are lost and needy. Jesus is teaching that we will never come to God's feast, never come to God's party until we see that we are like this group of people. The guy who made the comment in verse 15 thought he and his friends were in the first group. We've got fields, we've got jobs, we've got impressive relationships. You should want to eat with us. You should want to be in our presence, God. And Jesus says, man, if that's your attitude, then when the time comes, you actually won't be at the party. The only way to be at God's party is to first see that you have no right, no ability, no power to be there. You have nothing that earns you a seat at the table. And actually, it's actually scandalous for this host to invite these people to his party at the time. It's going to ruin his reputation in the community that he's hanging out and partying with these people. He's going to lose everything to stoop down and associate with them. And the poor, the maimed, the blind, the lame, they know that. They know that they should not be at that guy's house. And that's why at the end, in that passage we just read, the master tells the servant, you have to make them come in. Go and make them come in. The word there is to compel them, to beg them, to persuade them, to bring them in any way you can, because they're going to hear that they're invited to this party and they're going to go, no, 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 you've got it wrong. That can't be me. I mean, look at me. I don't have the right clothes to wear. I hate that guy. I've always hated that rich guy. I've always spoken poorly of him. I've told people not to associate with him. I don't have my life together. I might say something that's inappropriate. There's no way I can be in this master's presence. No, no, no. And the master says, make them come. Compel them. The news is going to be too good for them to believe it. And so you got to keep telling them. Pull them. Drag them if you need to. Maybe that's the place you're in this morning, where you feel like your life is so messy. You've made so many wrong decisions. You've been running away from God for so long. You've spoken negatively of God. In your heart, you even know you've hated God. That there's no way that God would want you at his party. There's no way God would want you around his table. Guys, if that's you this morning, maybe you don't say that outwardly or tell people that that's how you feel, but inwardly that's how you feel about yourself and your relationship with God. Listen, that is a really good place to be. Because Jesus says, those are the people who will actually end up at the party. The ones who feel like they should be there, the ones who feel like they deserve to be in God's presence, they're actually not going to be there. It's the ones who know that they have no right to be at this party who are actually going to be partying with God forever. So listen, if you feel like you're too far away from God to ever come back to him, what we see in these verses is this. God is begging you to come. He wants you in his presence. He wants you at his party. He wants to serve and bless you, and he's begging you to accept his invitation. And when you do, when you accept God's invitation, what we call that salvation, it's like being reborn, having new life, being born again. It's all made possible because of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Without Jesus, we have no way into the party. With Jesus, we have full access. And so when someone believes in Jesus, trusts what he did for us, and then comes into God's party, we won't just be invited guests any longer. Because God, through Jesus, is going to serve us, bless us, and transform us to be who we were always supposed to be. We'll be given new purpose in this life to joyfully go out and invite others into the party as well. Because that's what we see the master servants doing in this passage, right? Who are the ones going out and telling other people the good news that they're invited in? It's the master's servants. That's what this whole section in Luke has been about. Luke chapters 10 through 15. It's been Jesus telling his followers, right? He's called a couple disciples, a couple followers to follow him. They were this ragtag group of dropouts and losers and uneducated and fighters and incredibly emotional guys who Jesus says, come to me, you outcasts, and I'm going to transform you. I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to change you. And now, Luke 10 through 15, I'm sending you out. I'm sending you out on mission for me to go out and be highly motivated messengers on a rescue mission to love people and tell them to come into the party, that there's room for others. Go out now and be my servants. Jesus is going to go on in Luke 14 to show us how this happens. We're going to see three ways in the remaining verses that we are transformed from being the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame to being God's servants in this world. How does that happen? That's the progression. Outcast, outside, desperate, needy, being brought in to be invited guests, served, blessed, taken care of, and then sent out as servants to go tell others to come. We say this a lot at our church, that we're just beggars who are telling other beggars where to find bread. That's all it is. How does it happen? Look at verse 25. Jesus leaves the party, and now great crowds were traveling with Jesus. So he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So now Jesus turns to the crowds following him. These are crowds of people that have been gathering around him. Ever since chapter 10, it says he's been journeying toward Jerusalem. And as he's journeying toward Jerusalem, more and more people are kind of coming along and following. Some are interested in Jesus. Some are investigating him. Even some in the crowd have said, you're our king. You're our God. And they've given their lives to him. So it's this whole mixed group, this crowd. And Jesus kind of looks at them and says, you know, a lot of you probably think that you're marching on Jerusalem to crown me as your king. If you knew you were marching in a funeral procession that's going to end in a crucifixion, you probably wouldn't be here. And so he starts to teach them a little bit. He talks to the crowds, and he uses this kind of speech called hyperbole, right? We use this today. We talk in hyperbole when we want to use an extreme example to prove a point. And so I do this all the time. It's one of my wife's pet peeves about me. She hates how much I talk in hyperbole. Because we'll go to a restaurant and I'll take a bite of some sort of meal that I've ordered and I'll just be like, oh my goodness, this is the greatest meal I've ever had in my life. I love this with all my heart, soul, and mind. This is great. And then I'll just keep eating it. That's literally like how I treat things. Or I'll take a bite of it and I hate this. This is dog food. No one should ever consume this. Like, those are my extremes. I'm just hyperbole one way or the other. And when I take a bite of that, usually like chicken tenders or mac and cheese at some fancy restaurant that I've ordered, I don't actually love it. I don't love it like I love her. I don't love it like I love my kids, but I talk about it the same way. I use hyperbole because I want to stress the point, this is a pretty good meal. That's what I'm really saying through all that hyperbole. Jesus is using hyperbole here, using an extreme example to prove a point, and it is an extreme example. He says, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to hate the people and things that are closest to you in this world. And the hyperbole means this. It means that if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to follow me, your new love for me must be so powerful, so intense, so apparent and evident to everyone looking at you that when they compare your new love for me to all the other things you're excited about and interested in, it seems like you hate those things now. Because you love me so much more. For sure, Jesus doesn't want us to hate people in our lives. He tells us to love our spouses, to love our kids, to love our neighbors. Goodness, guys, Jesus even tells us to love our enemies, all right? So he's not actually teaching here that we should hate people. What he's saying is, if anybody should compare your love for me to anything else, it'll just look like you hate anything else because of how aggressively and unbelievably you love me. And that's the first way, guys, that we are transformed to serve God in this world. We have to go all in loving Jesus. Go all in loving Jesus. We will not end up serving God at all, or very effectively, if we don't go all in with our love for him. Now listen, I don't believe our takeaway from this is that we should find all the things in our lives that compete with our love for Jesus and try to figure out how to love them less. I don't think that's the takeaway, but I think sometimes that's what we think. Like, okay, I found Jesus, and I love him, and here's how much I love him. Like, look at your life and try to figure out how much you love Jesus. And then look at the other things that you get excited about and say, okay, I got to figure out how to love them less, to bring them below the bar of Jesus. I don't think that's the takeaway. That's not what you did for those of you who are dating or have dated or are married now. That's not what happened in the dating process, right? You didn't find your spouse and go, okay, I found them. I love them. And so now I've got to go to all the people I dated in the past or all the people I'm still kind of marginally interested in and let them know that I love them less now. Tell them that I'll unfollow them on Instagram and Facebook. I'll knock them down notches below this new bar of this person I'm interested in. None of us did that. That's silly. Our takeaway from this is how can we put ourselves in positions where we're fueling our love for Jesus more? That's what you do during dating. You meet somebody, you start to fall unbelievably in love with them, and then you spend all your time with them. All the stuff that you used to spend time on, like it just, you freely let it go because you just want to spend time with this person. You start to spend all your money on them. You start to think about them in your free time. You start to plan the rest of your life together with them. You make a commitment to them, right? You make a commitment to the people who are in their lives and the things that they're passionate about and care about. You change your life for them. So guys, how can we put ourselves in positions where we fuel our love for Jesus more? Gather with the church. Gather with the church. Gather with the church. I notice I didn't say come to church. Church is not a building. The church is a gathering of followers of Jesus, a gathering of people who are committed to him and committed to each other. That's why we have membership at our church. We commit to each other. We commit to God because we want to know who are the people that are committed, that are in this with us, so that we can know when we gather, like this is our family. These are the people that we're called to invest in and love and care for and bring to Jesus when they need it. And God cares about when the church gathers, how it gathers, and what the church does together. That's why the kids' lesson today, when Jesus writes to all those churches, he cares about them, about their assembly, about how they function and work together. All the letters that Paul writes to churches about loving each other and speaking to each other in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, of forbearing with one another, loving for each other, sacrificing with each other. What we see at the end of Acts 2, the first church doing, beautifully loving each other in such aggressively sacrificial ways. You want to fuel your love for Jesus more? Gather with the church. The church is God's gift to us to fuel our love for him. Commit to a journey group or a community group in our church. Man, that is fuel from relationships to love God more. As we hear about what God is doing in other people's lives, that just happened to me in our community group that gathers. Somebody shared something really aggressive that God is doing in their life about how they were kind of heading down this path that they knew God didn't want, but God opened their eyes and they turned and ran toward Jesus and it was tough and it was difficult and it required some sacrifice. And I drove away from that so encouraged. I was like, man, God is at work. Jesus is doing stuff. I can do that too. It just fueled my love for Jesus and how he works and what he's doing. We read our Bibles. We serve when opportunities come up. How can we fuel our love for Jesus? I think maybe a question we can ask ourselves is, where have you been holding out? Where do you need to go all in with your love for Jesus? He keeps going in verse 27. It says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you wanting to build a tower doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost and see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he has laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man started to build and wasn't able to finish. Or what king going to war against another king will not first sit down and decide if he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation to ask for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple. This section begins with Jesus saying, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to bear your own cross. And it ends with him saying, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to renounce all your possessions. This whole section, what Jesus is saying is this. The way you're transformed to be my disciple, the way you're transformed to be my servant that goes out, sent out on as a highly motivated messenger on a rescue mission to love people, is to go all in with sacrifice. Go all in with sacrifice. Now, we typically don't like the sound of that. But before we get into how we sacrifice for God, let's first think about this. Let's think about the sacrifice Jesus made for us. Because God doesn't come and say, hey, I'm God and you're not, and so you need to sacrifice to me and for me. Nope. God comes and says, I'm God and I'm going to sacrifice for you first. That's what's happened, guys. The sacrifice that God made for us, the cross. The cross that Jesus went to. There is no way that we could go overboard describing how shameful the crucifixion was at this time in this culture. Jesus would be tried, convicted, and then forced to carry the thing that would kill him to the spot that it would kill him. And at that spot, he would be nailed to that plank. He would be raised up above everyone so that anybody in the community could come and look at him naked, hanging there on the cross. In shame. Criminals would hang there for days, right? Bleeding, sweating, blistering in the sun, having all their bowels emptied into a pool below them as people are mocking them, jeering them, ridiculing them, calling them cursed. Jesus knew that that's what was in front of him. Jesus knew that if that was the sacrifice it took for us to be forgiven, for us to be at God's party forever, he said, if that's what it takes, then that's the sacrifice I'm going to make for them. He's actively going toward it, guys. It didn't happen to him. He didn't stumble into it. The beginning of Luke chapter 10 says Jesus started to journey toward Jerusalem. Jesus knew exactly what he was going toward. And I wonder what our sacrifices look like to the one who sacrificed everything for us. Jesus says to follow him means that we live lives that look like sacrifice for him. He says, take up your cross. Take. Take. He doesn't say, if you want to come to me, I'm going to strap a cross onto you. He says, take it willingly. Willingly choose to live your life in a willful sacrifice in my name. And he says, take your cross. Jesus says, anyone who needs to be willing to bear his own cross, right? And that means this. That means your sacrifice might look different from someone else's. How you go all in pursuing Jesus and living a sacrificial life in his service will be unique. And so don't worry about the crosses that other people are carrying for Jesus. Start asking the question, what's my unique cross, my unique sacrifice that God is calling me to carry in this world, to bear for him? What we might have to do is what Jesus is talking about in these examples of building a tower or going to war. In both situations, the people doing it had to sit down and calculate. That's what they both did. Before they started sacrificing, they sat down and calculated. Maybe that's what we need to do. As individuals or as couples, as whole family units, we need to sit down and calculate, well, what is God calling us to? How is God calling us to sacrifice in this world for him? Financially, how are you going to give? How are you going to sacrifice? Are you going to make the decision that you're going to spend your money that you earned the way you want, and then if there's any left over, give it to God? Or is your sacrifice going to be, man, here's what I'm going to sacrificially give first, and that's going to change what I can do, that's going to change how I can live, but I'm going to make that sacrifice. With your time, where are you going to invest your time? 30 years from now, when you sit back and look at your life, what are you going to say, man, here's what I gave the bulk of my time to? Our jobs, our careers, our hobbies, our interests. We're all sacrificing time all the time. What are you going to sacrifice your time for? People, who are you going to sacrificially love so much that it hurts you? Guys, go all in with it. Sit down, calculate, see what the cross is that God is calling you to uniquely bear, and just go all in and watch how God transforms you to powerfully serve other people in his name and to be content in his love and care for you as you're sacrificing. Because that's the way of Jesus. Not to go sacrifice and be miserable for years and years, but to go and live lives of real sacrifice and watch how God makes us content in his love and care even as we are sacrificing. That's radical and beautiful and unbelievable. Last thing, last way, verse 34. It says, now salt is good, but if salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty? It isn't fit for the soil or for the manure pile. They throw it out. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen. So Jesus brings up salt because salt does all kinds of things, right? It purifies, it preserves, it adds flavor, it corrodes, does all kinds of stuff. And the point is this, anything that salt comes into contact with is changed. Salt is an influencer, it's a catalyst. It changes whatever it touches. That's how Jesus wants us to live. The third way that we're transformed to serve Jesus is that we go all in with influence. Go all in with influence. Jesus saved us and has transformed us to go and now be influential, pointing other people to him, inviting other people into the party. It looks like this, Romans 12, when Paul wrote it, he said, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, so he says, in view of how Jesus has sacrificed for you, in view of the cross and what he's done for you, I urge you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. A living sacrifice, a sacrificial life in everything that we do. What does that look like? A living sacrifice means that we view all the places and relationships that God has brought into our lives as opportunities to be influential for Jesus. How are you influencing your family for Jesus? How are you influencing your friends for Jesus? How are you being an influence at your workplace for Jesus? How are you influencing the random people you're connected to on Instagram and Facebook for Jesus? Or are you just getting in fights in the comments section? How are you influencing your neighbors for Jesus? How are you influencing your doctors, your baristas, your dentists, your bank tellers? How are you being a catalyst? How are you being salt, influential for Jesus in all the places and spaces and relationships that God has brought into your life? Jesus is saying, go all in being salt in their lives, especially right now, guys. Like, because Christians are kind of seen as goofballs and being weirdos for most of the year, but it's like this month in December, we're given a pass, right? Everybody knows it's Christmas. The Christians are going to be singing, talking, putting their bumper stickers on, keep Christ in Christmas. We're going to be weirdos, and they're fine with it. They're like, okay, we'll give you this month, be weirdos. So lean into it, guys. Go all in. Be a weirdo with everyone and talk to them about Jesus. Start being salt in people's lives that you've never salted before. Start being influential and just say, hey, I'm a Christian. I'm celebrating the birth of Jesus this year, baby. Woo! That'd be weird. And you know what? Some people are going to hate that. Sometimes you're going to be salt and it's going to corrode. But other times, it's going to bring life. Look what 1 Corinthians 2 says. It says, for to God, we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We go out and live lives that smell like Jesus, that are influencing those around us. You ever been around somebody that like gives off some sort of odor? That influences you, right? To some, we're an aroma of death leading to death. In other words, you're going to share Jesus with some people and they're going to hate it. They're going to say, no, I don't want that. I don't like that. But to others, look at this, but to others, an aroma of life leading to life. Some others are going to hear that, and they're probably going to be the spiritually poor, the spiritually blind, the spiritually lame, the spiritually maimed. They're going to hear it, and they're going to go, oh my goodness, this is amazing news. God loves me and wants to forgive me and wants to redeem me and save this life that I feel like is wasted and I have no hope or peace. And you're telling me that God made a way and it's all about Jesus? It's nothing I do. I can just trust him. This is too news that's too good to believe. I want this. I need this. Tell me more. There are going to be people, God says, that you bring the salt of Jesus into their lives and influence them, and they're going to come to life, man. And so go all in. Go all in influencing people for Jesus. Jesus went all in for you. He went all in for us. Now the meal is ready. God's prepared an epic banquet for us to be in his presence and enjoy. Now's the time to come to it, to recognize that we are the poor, the crippled, the lamed, and the maimed. To come and feast on the generous food that God has provided for us, the bread of life, Jesus. To let God bless us and serve us. To not drag our feet, but to go all in and then to be his servants and go all in as we go out and invite others into the party. Let's pray together.